The first reading comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. The second reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Today is the first sermon in the third part of this series. Let me go back a little bit and tell you how this sermon series is structured. The sermon series is called A Praying Life. And hopefully you have seen that I haven't given you five quick steps on how to pray well. What I've tried to build is a whole theology of what prayer is. It's not just talking to God. It's a dynamic of relationship. And so we started off with the first three sermons based around the idea of contemplation. If you don't contemplate who Jesus is and let his identity soak into yours, until you become infused with his love. If you don't know who he is and contemplate his love and glory, then you will never be able to pray. You will do it as a legalistic code, how to sort of somehow please God. I better pray every day. I better do it this way. And this is the steps. Contemplation. Be filled with who Jesus is. Participation takes you one step into the heart, further into the heart of God. Participation is beginning to sense not only who Jesus is, but his life inside of you as you allow him to identify his life in yours and you become one. You participate in who he is and what he's on about. Now we're into the third segment of this sermon series. The seventh sermon is about mission. We've contemplated, we've participated, and now we begin to be sent out into the world as praying people. That is our lifestyle. For in what we are and what we do is based in this relationship, prayerful relationship, that we have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I can hope you can see how this sermon series is structured so you get excited. I know the topic of prayer puts people to sleep, but hopefully this is more dynamic than you could ever imagine as we come into the Lord's presence and are filled with who he is, that we might now be sent out. A few weeks ago, I talked about the Lord's Prayer. I told you that when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and if you remember, this is the only example of prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, the only one. They wanted to know how he prayed, and he said, "This is how you should pray." He gave them what we could now call the perfect model of prayer. For the Lord's Prayer contains the absolute essence of all that prayer is about. In it, we begin by contemplating, acknowledging who God is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, And in that identification of who God is, the contemplation of His glory, we discover who we are through Christ. If He's our Father, we are His children. If He is holy, that holiness is moving inside of us, for He lives in us and we live in Him. As we move through the Lord's Prayer, we begin to align ourselves with God's will. This is the participation side of things. As He brings His heavenly kingdom down to earth to bear on this world, we participate as we say, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." We admit also through that Lord's Prayer our utter dependency on God for everything. Our daily bread, the power to forgive, the strength to resist temptation, our deliverance from evil. It all comes from the Lord, and that's the essence of the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's curious. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's only one aspect of this model, perfect prayer that Jesus thinks is worth repeating. There's only one aspect of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus thinks He needs to underline. It's as if Jesus knows there's one part of this model prayer that we will always struggle with. One part that is so difficult that we will try to avoid it, omit it, forget it. And Jesus repeats it. Here's my question. What is the only aspect of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus repeats? Are you saying it in your head? It's the need to be forgiven and to forgive. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 covers verses 9 to 13, and then we cut it and we add what's not in there. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and amen." That's actually not in the original. Verse 14, look on the screen and read it quietly to yourself. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, why do you think Jesus needed to repeat the issue of forgiveness of sins? Why was the need to forgive and be forgiven so important to Jesus that He said it twice? Is there something about forgiveness that is in fact more important than every other aspect of prayer? The answer, I think, is simple. Do you know forgiveness stands at the very heart of the gospel? It summarizes everything that the gospel is about. It forms the center of your salvation and mine. Not only when we first came to Christ and we were forgiven, but throughout every day of our Christian lives as well. You see, the one thing we always need to remember is that at its very core, forgiveness always starts with God's forgiveness, His willingness to forgo His rightful claim against us, against those who have wronged Him. The Scriptures are so clear. The whole human race has sinned against God. David committed a sin against Bathsheba and against her family. and against his wives and against Israel. And yet, you know what he says in Psalm 51? Against you, you alone, Lord, have I sinned. That's amazing. Every sin is subsumed under the heading of a sin against God. Why? Because he created us to live in harmony. He has created us to live as a family, united in the bonds of love and faithfulness that go beyond every race, color, creed, every background, every history. God created us to be one family on this earth, united in the bonds of love and faithfulness that flow from the Godhead, from the Trinity itself, where there's diversity and unity. But of course, ever since the fall, you and I know we have all failed to live according to God's plans and purposes for the human race. Do you know at the 8 o'clock service, do you know how we start the whole service? We start it by praying a prayer of forgiveness. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by the things we have done and the things we have failed to do. We have offended your holy laws. St. Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We have messed up his perfect world. And as such, God rightfully has a claim on us. And as our Creator, he has the right to judge our sins and our failures. He has that right to make a fuss over the damage not only that we have inflicted on this world, but have continued to inflict daily on his world. He has the right to buck up and say, hold on. But here's the thing. God forgives. He forgoes that right. Even in the Old Testament, God forgoes this right to press charges or demand retribution. Instead, through the sacrificial system, God himself agrees to absorb the injury done to himself into himself. He willingly takes his people's sins and carries them away. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us. That, my friends, is forgiveness. Forgiveness is central to the Old Testament. Indeed, it is central to God's very nature. When Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, what did he discover? I quote from Exodus 34, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God's heart is based in love and forgiveness. In fact, what is so exciting is there's even more good news than this. As we transition from the Old Testament into the New, we discover another aspect of God's very character. Not only does he forgive, but he chooses to seek us out in his Son. Why? Yes, to declare forgiveness. As Jesus did many times, your sins are forgiven. But more than that, to bring us back to the Father, to reconcile the broken relationship we have with God. In Christ, God pursues the whole human race with forgiveness and reconciliation in the divine attempt to bring us back from the brink of our own self-destruction and into the arms of a loving Father. We are his sons and daughters because Jesus has brought us home. Forgiveness leads to reconciliation in Christ. As Jesus himself declared over the infamous tax collector Zacchaeus, that hated man, Jesus said to him, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Indeed, the fact is that Jesus' entire life embodied this divine movement of forgiveness and reconciliation. Gregory Jones has written a book entitled Embodying Forgiveness, a beautiful book. And here's what he says. Christ's ministry is marked by a persistent breaking down of barriers, declaring that God's forgiveness is present for all. Perhaps the most clear example is seen in his table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. But of course, you know that story. And you know how it ends. You know how the religious people were scandalized by the outrageous generosity of the forgiveness offered by Jesus. You know that they couldn't accept the idea that God would offer forgiveness to anyone. In their eyes, most people were unworthy of God's forgiveness. And they held God's forgiveness to themselves. After all, they said, you have to earn forgiveness. You have to show that you really mean it. You have to prove first that you deserve to be forgiven before God can pardon you. It's sheer blasphemy, they said, for Jesus to go around telling notorious sinners that they are forgiven. And that is why they condemned Jesus to death. For blasphemy. The religious people hated him for being too generous with God's love. They had him crucified. Why? Because he extended God's forgiveness to all, rather than just a chosen few. And you know the irony in all this? From the cross, Jesus looks at the very ones who crucified him. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them too, for they don't know what they're doing." Do you see? Forgiveness is at the very heart of God. And it summarizes the gospel. And that's because God's whole purpose for this messed up world is to bring it back to himself, to reconcile all things to himself, as St. Paul says. And here's the other thing. Do you know? I'm having trouble with this clicker. Do you know that the only successful way for God to deliver his creation from the destructive powers of sin that are wreaking havoc on this planet is through forgiveness? Think about it. Did the law fix anything? No. Did God's anger or wrath fix anything? Did turning his back, you know, the silent treatment, did that fix anything? Nope. Do political pressures fix anything? Nope. Does punishment fix anything? Nope. Does retribution fix anything? Nope. Only forgiveness has the power to restore a broken world. Think about it in your own life. What changed you? It wasn't because you were afraid of God's anger or wrath, I hope, but because he loved you and you knew you were forgiven and it changed you from the inside out. Broken relationships can only truly be healed through forgiveness. You've seen it in your own life. And when God deliberately and willingly took our sins into Himself, He did it by silently dying on the cross. Silently. Isaiah 53, He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before His shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. Why didn't He open His mouth? Why didn't He complain? Why didn't He pull up some sort of frantic, angry... Why didn't He call the angels down to fight for Him? I'll tell you why. Because none of that would have healed the world. None of it. He was silent because only forgiveness can heal anything. In the perfect plan of God, Jesus' death on the cross gathers up all our sin. All our trespasses, iniquities, transgressions, whatever you call them, whether it be against others or ultimately against God, Jesus on the cross gathers them into Himself and holds them. Because that's what forgiveness is. To let go of the right to judge. The right to bring retribution and vengeance. Jesus lets go. He forgives from the cross and holds the sin of the world in His own body. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." What did he say? Who punishes the sins of the world? Who gets angry and wrathful at the sins of the world? Forget it. You haven't understood if that's the mind you have. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who carries it in His own body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be set free to become the righteousness of God. He had the right to pour out His vengeance, but He chose not to. And it's that divine forgiveness which deals a final blow to every sin as it is absorbed into God Himself. Hence, the New Testament declares in no uncertain terms, in Him, in Jesus, and His death on the cross, we have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Or in Colossians, Paul writes, He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the debt which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. The scapegoat, the Lamb of God, nailing it to the cross. Peter gives a sermon in Acts 10 in which he says, all the prophets testify about Him that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Now, as I've been saying, at the very heart of the gospel, at the very heart of God Himself, stands forgiveness. It is the ultimate demonstration of love. But you know, the story doesn't end with the cross. Yes, we see the love of God, the forgiveness of God. We hear the voice of Jesus from the cross declaring forgiveness. But it is with Jesus' resurrection that the power of God's forgiveness now becomes a universal story to be taken to the ends of the earth. With the resurrection is the declaration that the world must now know what God has done for them. Every human being has been forgiven. That's why in John 20, on the very first evening of His resurrection, Jesus appears to His frightened disciples and He gives them one final critical command. Connected with His death, now comes the proclamation phase. They don't know it yet, but I've died for them. And so despite the disciples' fears and reservations, they're locked in a room because of their fear of the Jews, and despite their anger and their hatred towards those who crucified their Lord and Master, Despite these things, Jesus now commands them to get over it and to do one thing. What is that? Forgive. I want you to consider the big picture again. The Father sends the Son into this world that's broken and hurting. And He does one thing. He comes to save the lost, to tell them they're forgiven and die for them on the cross. Christ's message is simple. Come back. The Father has forgiven you. The Father has absorbed it into Himself, in His Son. So come home. The banquet table is laid out for you. And so over the 33 years of His life, not only does Jesus embody that message, even to the point of extending forgiveness from that cross to those who crucified Him, but He successfully instills in this message of forgiveness in the hearts of His growing number of disciples. That's why Jesus can say at the end of His life from the cross, "It is finished." What's finished? Forgiveness. I have embodied the forgiveness of my Father in every aspect of my life, and I have instilled that in my followers. It is finished. Now's the time for me to return. But just before He ascends back to heaven and takes His rightful place at His Father's right side, He turns to His disciples and He says to them, "Now, guys and girls," as if there are any girls there, probably not. He says to them, "You know what? As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." What does that mean? It means that they, like Him, are now to be an embodiment of God's forgiveness wherever they go. That is their mission. That is their only mission. And if they do this, if they extend the forgiveness of Christ from the cross to the world, they will find a world out there who is not only interested in forgiveness, but a world that is desperately longing to be forgiven, like a thirsty man dying in the desert. Kim and I went to lunch yesterday. To a home that is divided by divorce. And yet, funny thing, we were invited to come into the middle of that. And there at the table was the husband and his new girlfriend, and the girlfriend's sister. And then comes into the room the ex-wife. And the two children are there, adult children with their grandchildren. And you could cut the air with a knife. And then we got into a discussion about Jesus. That's when things change. That's when the room became animated with a different story. You know, the universal thirst for forgiveness is perfectly illustrated by the story of a father in Spain who had a serious falling out with his teenage son. The son had done something stupid and, out of fear, decided that he would run away instead of facing his father. Well, his father was frantic and began to look for his son. Unable to find him, he came up with a bright idea. He would put an ad in Madrid's major newspaper, a simple ad, which said, "My dear son, Paco, all is forgiven. I love you. Please meet me at the fountain in the center of town at 2 p.m. on Friday. I long to see your face again, your Father. Well, wouldn't you know it? 2 p.m. on Friday rolled around, and 100 Pacos showed up. Everybody is looking for forgiveness. How important is it then that we, God's people, His children, who know forgiveness, should now become the agents of forgiveness in this hurting world? That is why, my friends, Jesus sends out His disciples with these words: if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. Or to paraphrase, once the world knows that you have experienced my heart of forgiveness, once the world knows that you are now filled with my forgiveness and overflowing with it, they will come and they will believe in me, for they will taste and see that the Lord is good. And they will join my family of the forgiven ones. But of course, friends, the opposite is also true. If you do not forgive them, then they are not forgiven. Can anyone explain what that means? The Catholic Church has invented an understanding of that which says now the Church has the power to forgive sins. That's not correct. Nobody has the power to forgive sins but God alone. So what does it mean if you do not forgive them? They are not forgiven. Again, let me paraphrase to help you understand. Jesus is saying if you don't embody my forgiveness in your lives, in your workplace, in your homes, amongst your friends, with your colleagues, when you're invited to lunch, if you don't live out my forgiveness in every relationship, how will anyone ever know what I have done for them? How will anyone ever discover the peace that my forgiveness brings unless you live it out in all you do? I don't know what you think the gospel's about, but as far as I can tell, it's about God's deep desire to change the entire universe, one person at a time. And He will do that through the power of forgiveness. Forgiveness that flows from God through the cross into His followers, and from His followers out into the world. The divine flow of forgiveness that alone can bring healing and reconciliation to a broken world. But I want to tell you, you are warned today. You are warned, as I am warned. If we don't embody forgiveness in every relationship, if we refuse to hold back forgiveness in one area, one circle, one aspect of your life, our so-called Christian life will be nothing but a dark stain on the plans and purposes of God. The absence of forgiveness, which I hate to say, is so apparent. I counseled someone just last week who could not forgive. She calls herself a Christian. She could not forgive. Do you know how serious that is? If we don't forgive, how can there be forgiveness in this world? The absence of forgiveness in this world, friends, will be on our own heads. For we have failed to be like Jesus. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. Now we know that. That's what the cross is about. Not counting people's sins against them. That's forgiveness. When you don't count somebody's sin against them, you have the right to judge, but you refuse to. You have the right to condemn, but you refuse to. You have the right to get angry, but you refuse to. And God does that, not counting people's sins against them. Now here's the point. Paul goes on, he says, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And it's not just a verbal thing, it's a lifestyle. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, says Paul, as though God were making his appeal. What appeals that? Come home. All is forgiven. Paco. God is making his appeal through us. It's an awesome, awesome responsibility. And yet, there's a fearful aspect to it as well. Will we fulfill our mission? That's the question. If we don't, the consequences are grave. Go back to the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you don't, if you are going to bottle it up and hold it to yourself, oh, well, thank God for forgiveness. I'm forgiven, but I can't forgive anyone else. Hold on. Doesn't work that way. If you do not forgive others, says Jesus, your Father will not forgive you. Why? Because you block the flow. The mission is God's. You are called to be a part of it. And the forgiveness that you have received is now to be shared. Can you see how it all fits together? And it is in our daily prayers, in your quiet time with the Lord. It is there at the foot of the cross that you and I not only seek God's forgiveness for our sins, but ask Him to embody His forgiveness in our lives that we might be agents of His forgiveness towards others. I can't do it. You can't do it. Only those who have received the breath of the Holy Spirit. No wonder Jesus in John 20 says, it says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit and then he sent them out to forgive. We need help in being like Christ. And if you're not praying, where are you finding that help? The saddest thing about the church is we try to do it on our own. If you're not a person of prayer, how can you receive all the resources you need to be a Christian in this dark world? Sadly, the church goes into political overdrive and tries to use political force and the world's ways of pushing people around to get results. I'll tell you, you're crazy. That's not the way God works. He works through forgiveness. And if you're not going to forgive gay people, they don't know what they're doing. If you're not going to forgive those who seek marriage equality and just say, we try to foster some sort of force and power and we're not going to forgive ever because they're wrong and we're right. Well, to hell with anything being right or wrong. If you're not forgiving people their sins, how can you expect them to hear a gospel of forgiveness? If we're going to live by the law, we'll die by the law. If we live by the sword, we'll die by the sword. The church will be pushed right out of mainstream as it already is because we aren't the people who know how to forgive. Let me finish with two quotes. The first one comes from a guy named Dudley Hall. He wrote a book called Grace Works. And he says this, we have been sent into the world to implement the rule of God on earth. Where there is discord, we are to replace it with harmony. Notice he doesn't say we need now to rally the troops. We need to go to parliament. We need to fight our way to get our rights. Give it up. Where there is hatred, we are to replace it with agape, that's love. Where there is an offense simmering into a murderous conflict, i.e. North Korea, we are to replace it with forgiveness. When we choose to forgive, we invade the realm of darkness, which, by the way, is all about power, and we defeat those dark forces with the power of a resurrected life. I see Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and he says to us, go and forgive. Second comes from a guy named Francis Frangipani. I love his name. I wonder what sort of cologne he wears. I'm sorry. He wrote a book called Strength for the Battle. And he says this. Forgiveness is the very spirit of heaven, removing the hiding places of demonic activity from the caverns of the human soul. Isn't that beautiful? It is every wrong made right, every evil made void. The power released in forgiveness is actually a mighty weapon in the war to save our cities. Forgiveness can save our cities. If you understand these things, then you'll understand the central reason for the existence of the church of which you and I are a part. This church exists for no other reason but to be like Christ in the world. Jesus himself said, as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. Let's pray. Jesus, give us grace. Give us increased grace in this difficult moment. When politically, yes, Christians are getting pushed into corners. We are feeling defeated. And we want some way to make some sort of political statement. And we want to raise our banners and cry out, we have rights too. And yet, I look at Jesus on the cross, who never declared his rights, but absorbed the sin of the world into himself and forgave. Father, teach us how to be like Jesus. How to be like Jesus. How to be like Jesus. Amen. Thank you, music.